The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Well, good morning. It's good to see each of you here today. If you have a Bible, I hope you do. I invite you to open up to Psalm number 80. Psalm 80, as we continue a little walk through the Psalms here for Christmas. You know, my thought in going through the Psalms, or just a handful of the Psalms as Christmas, is, you know, the Psalms are their songs that the ancient Israelites would have sung. And so I thought, what better thing? I know I love Christmas carols and singing particular Christmas songs. And so I went through and found some psalms that all of them, all of the psalms we'll be looking at, speak in some way to the promise of the one who's to come. And so that's why I've chosen the different psalms that I've chosen for this Advent season. So we're well into the holidays now, and you know, the holidays are supposed to be a time of joy and celebration, but for many people, the holidays are anything but that. There's no joy, there's no celebration. You know, the holidays are supposed to be a time for family and friends, but the truth is, for many people, the holidays are a time of isolation and loneliness. The holidays are supposed to be a time of happiness, but sadness fills the air, perhaps in your life because you're experiencing a holiday for the very first time without a significant loved one or being there. It's supposed to be a time of harmony and family get-togethers, but the truth is, for some of us, the holidays actually just go to show us our own family strife and dysfunction. You know, we start off the holiday season, we have this mental picture in our mind of this Norman Rockwell type of holiday event. All of us gathered in good harmony around the table. And when things don't work out that way, disappointment follows. And so how do we handle these difficulties, these disappointments? Today's psalm is going to turn our attention as the psalmist is addressing some of the difficulties we face in life. And so if you have your Bibles open to Psalm 80, say amen. All right, let me read that psalm out loud. Psalm 80, to the choir master, according to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its roots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this beautiful day you've given us. The crisp air to breathe. We thank you, Father, for the coolness of the morning as we're reminded of your providential care over creation. As we see the different seasons change, Father, we see in that your faithfulness from generation to generation. And Father, today as we consider your faithfulness of who you are and that you are indeed a rock in whom we can take refuge, even in the midst of the calamities of life, Father, help us to reflect as we look to this psalm on your faithfulness to us. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear the truth that is in your word. Father, I pray that you would use me as your vessel this morning to speak that truth. And we pray all of this to your honor and your glory. Amen. So 3 points to make from this psalm. And the first point I want to make is the faithful shepherd. The faithful shepherd. The psalmist starts off by begging the shepherd of Israel to give ear to his cries. Basically, he's crying out, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me." I wonder what comes to your mind, though, when you think of a shepherd. You know, shepherds are interesting characters in the Bible. In Genesis 46, for example, when Joseph is about to bring his family down from Israel into Egypt, he had to warn his family that the Egyptians loathed shepherds. The scripture actually reads there that shepherds were, quote, an abomination to the Egyptians. We also know that shepherds were considered dirty people in the New Testament. And that's what makes it all so remarkable that the angels appeared to shepherds to announce the birth of the Messiah, and that these same dirty shepherds actually went and visited the baby Jesus as he slept in the manger. Your shepherds often get a bad rap. But this isn't the only picture we have of shepherds in the Bible. And actually, the Bible, instead of giving them a bad rap, the Bible actually teaches the importance of shepherds. Over and over again, we read in the Bible passages that say things like this. 1 Kings 22, verse 17. And he said, that's God, and God said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd." In Ezekiel 34, 5. "So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts." In Zechariah 10, verse 2, "The people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd." In Matthew 9, 36, Jesus says, "And when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." So what are the results when there is no, when there's not a shepherd? Well, the scripture says the people are scattered. The people become food for wild beasts. They wander and they're afflicted. They are harassed and they're helpless. You see, it's not a good thing for sheep to be without a shepherd. Nothing good happens when sheep are without a shepherd. Nothing good happens when sheep ignore and pay no attention to their shepherd. And so what does God do when his people are without a shepherd? The shepherd of Israel, what does he do? Well, consider again this passage in Ezekiel 34. This is what it says. It says, "As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that they have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. And I will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land. On rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. And I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. It's a good thing to have a shepherd. And we have a shepherd God who says, if you're without a shepherd, I will be your shepherd. And what good things does this shepherd, what good things does he do for us? Well, the shepherd seeks after his scattered sheep. This shepherd rescues his sheep from danger. This shepherd feeds hungry sheep. This shepherd provides rest for weary sheep. And so God said, I will be their shepherd. And here the psalmist is crying out to the shepherd of Israel. It's an exceedingly good thing to have a shepherd. And so the psalmist here understands this. It's much like David in a psalm that's well known to all of us. In Psalm 23, he starts off, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He's my shepherd. The shepherd imagery, it's a beautiful imagery throughout the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. Jesus is called the Great Shepherd. Jesus is called the Shepherd and Overseer of our souls. And He's called the Chief Shepherd. Well, I'll have more to say about that in a few moments. But this Shepherd of Israel, this one that we find here in the Psalm, notice what He does. Give ear, O Shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. This shepherd is a leader shepherd. Let's remember who's in charge. Let's remember who is God. God is our leader. Just as David, again, in that very famous psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me beside still waters. Friends, are you following God? In the midst of the busyness of this season, in the midst of perhaps difficulties that come your way, do those things distract you from God, following God, or do they focus you on following God? That yes, even in the midst of difficulty, I'm going to follow because He is my leader. He is leading me. I always get a chuckle. You've probably seen these bumper stickers as well, where you see the bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot. I get a chuckle because, friends, if God is your co-pilot, you're in the wrong seat. He should be your pilot, not your co-pilot. He should be the one leading you. And so where is God going to lead us? Where is this shepherd of Israel? Where is He going to lead us? Well, He's going to lead us into salvation. He's going to lead us into salvation. That's why the psalmist here cries out to the shepherd. He says, come and save us. But how is this shepherd going to save us? Well, look there at the end of verse 1. Notice where the shepherd is seated. To use the language of the psalm, the psalmist says that he is enthroned upon the cherubim. Enthroned upon the cherubim. Now that phrase, enthroned upon the cherubim, might not mean much to you. So let me explain briefly. How many of you, show of hands, how many of you have seen Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay, this illustration then will make sense to most of you. You've seen the little gold box in there? That's Hollywood's rendition of what the Ark of the Covenant would have looked like. And it's actually, Hollywood did a pretty good job of rendering what the Ark of the Covenant would have looked like. But on top of that box are these two golden winged cherubim, or angels, and they're facing one another with their heads covered, and they're facing one another. Well, that part of the box of that Ark of the Covenant, that part is called the mercy seat. It's the mercy seat. And it was on the mercy seat that the high priest once a year would come in and he would sprinkle the blood of the lamb for the forgiveness of sins for the people. You see, the mercy seat was a symbol, it was a picture for the people of Israel of God forgiving them of their sins. And so when the psalmist here is calling out to God and he's saying, "You who are enthroned upon the cherubim," in his mind he's saying, "You who are seated in the place where I find forgiveness for my sins, where I find salvation." That's what the psalmist is saying. And so the psalmist there cries out, and three times he does this in the psalm. In verse 3, he cries out, "Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved." Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. We have this beautiful picture here in verses 1 through 3 of a faithful God, a faithful shepherd. Point number 2 is that we see faithfulness in the midst of calamity. Faithfulness in the midst of the calamity. This is the largest part of the psalm we see in verses 4 through 13. And I don't know about you, if you've ever read through the Bible or you're reading through the Psalms, one of the things that I really enjoy about reading the Psalms is the honesty of the psalmists. To use a modern term, you don't hear any of the psalmists write, if you will, politically correct psalms. They will say things in the psalm that you just want to go, "Oh, did they just say that? They're talking to God, and did they really just say that?" And yes, they did. The psalms are often gritty in how they're written, but it's out of the heart, a deep honesty of how they're talking to God. And notice here what the psalmist says right there in verse 4. "O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers?" How long will you be angry? Now, God isn't really angry at our prayers, friends. That's not what the psalmist is trying to portray here. God is never angry with your prayers. But the psalmist feels that way. Out of his heart, he's feeling a distance, a separation from God. And why does he feel that way? Well, because everything around him is falling apart. Notice what it says there in verse 6, for example. In verse 6, they're the object of the contention of their neighbors. Also in verse 6, they're a laughing stock for their enemies. Down in verse 12, they say, "The walls have broken down." You understand, for this psalmist, things are not going well. Not for him and not for the people. Now, we don't know exactly when this psalm was written. Some commentators believe it was written during the post-exilic period, which would have been the period after the Israelites were taken into exile. They've been taken from their land. And they're wondering, questioning, "God, why is this happening to us? Why are these difficult things happening to us?" I don't know about you, but I don't know how some people, they read the Bible and then they want to say things like the Bible guarantees that only good things are going to happen to God's people. If you just have enough faith, only good things are going to happen. Well, you know, in one sense, that's right. In the sense that whatever God does is good. Okay? In that sense, only good things are going to happen to you. But friends, sometimes, even if you're in Christ, sometimes life is going to deal crushing blows. Difficulty. Don't listen to these health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. They peddle a false gospel. Don't listen to them. They will lead you astray. Friends, the truth is we live in a broken world. Sin has broken this world. Maybe you're experiencing particularly rough times even right now. A relationship that's not going well. Financial trouble. Stress at work. Poor physical health. Strained family relationships. Or maybe it's just run-of-the-mill holiday blues. And you're facing these difficult times. Let me say two things to you very quickly. Number one, whatever you're experiencing right now, is common. It's common. Look around you. Look around this room right now. Everyone in this room is either experiencing some kind of difficulty right now, or they're going to be experiencing some kind of difficulty in some time in the near future. It's common. We live in a broken world. This psalmist is not writing from an alien planet. Like, well, I can't imagine why he would feel that way. If we're honest with ourselves, as we read this psalm, as we hear him cry out to God, and why are these things happening, we can say, yes, I know what he's talking about. I've been there. I've been there in those difficult times. But second, I want to tell you this. That there's an answer for our difficulties. You know, the psalmist doesn't just say, oh, woe is me. There's an answer for our difficulties. And I don't mean to sound trite and Sunday schoolish, but our answer is Jesus Christ. He is Jesus Christ. As we celebrate Him this Christmas season, this Advent season, you know, He didn't come as a baby 2,000 years ago to be oohed and awed over in a manger. That's not why He came. He came in order to take on flesh. That's what the word incarnation means. To incarnate is to take on flesh. Think about this. The second person of the Trinity who has existed for all, who has never, there's never been a time when He hasn't existed. The second person of the Trinity left the glories of heaven and 2,000 years ago took on flesh. And He did so that He might experience life as we experience it. He came to have firsthand experience of the difficulties of this life. And friends, He did it perfectly. He did it perfectly. You know, sometimes when I talk to people and they'll say, when people go through hard times, they question whether God really loves them or not. And that, why would a loving God allow me to go through a difficult time like this? Well, friends, the incarnation of God, that's Jesus becoming a man, the incarnation of God tells us that our trouble in this life is not a result of God not loving us or of His lack of love for us. God becoming man is proof positive that God loves you. And His allowing you to go through these difficulties isn't Him abandoning you. Friends, as you celebrate this Christmas season, and even if there are these difficulties, much like what were happening to the psalmist, that were weighing in, and you cry out to God, please know this, that we stand on the other side of the cross and we have something that the psalmist didn't have. We have a point in time by which we measure time that we can say, God demonstrated His love for us in that He sent His Son to become flesh. Whatever circumstances are in your life, know this, God is using those circumstances to mold you and to make you into the man, into the woman that God wants you to be. God is using those things. He's in the business, friends, of making you and making me more like Jesus. That's what God does. He makes us more like Jesus. And so the psalmist here is reminding us that we can be faithful even in the midst of all of this calamity. Even in the midst of all this calamity. Point number three is we see faith in the promise of God. Faith in the promise of God. Look at verse 14 with me. The psalmist cries out and says, turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and have regard for this vine. Now, he's referred to the vine already before in this psalm. The vine would have referred to of Israel. Israel would have been the vine that God had planted. But as Cindy read a few moments ago, we learn in the New Testament that the true vine is not this vine, is not all of Israel, if you will, or not all of ethnic Israel. The true vine is Jesus Himself. You see, Israel was the vine that God had planted through Abraham, but Jesus is the true vine. You see, we're not all Israel who can trace our lineage all the way back to Abraham. You know, there are some people who would say, well, if you can trace your lineage all the way back to Abraham, then you are part of true Israel. Well, that's not at all the case, friends. Those who are true Israel are those who have been born again in Christ. And so this image of the vine that the psalmist is putting forward reminds us of who the true vine is. The true vine is Jesus. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, that a real Jew isn't one who has been circumcised outwardly, but a real Jew is one who's been circumcised to the heart. That there's a heart change. Paul wrote again in Philippians chapter 3, and here I quote, he says, "For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." The psalmist here is giving us a picture, a word picture, divinely inspired, pointing us ultimately to who this true vine is going to be. And then he says in verse 17, he says, "But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself." That phrase, "Son of Man," appears some 191 times in the Bible. Not every time that phrase appears does it refer to the Messiah, but it often does. And here, I believe, in Psalm 80, is no exception to that. It's pointing to the fact that the Son of Man who is going to come. By the way, Son of Man is a favorite name. If you read through your Bible and you're reading in the Gospels, you'll find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke predominantly. You'll find it some in John, but primarily in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You'll see this title that Jesus uses for Himself. He'll say, "For the Son of Man has come to do this," or "For the Son of Man." And He uses it of Himself, this picture of the Son of Man. Here the psalmist is probably thinking of what is said in Daniel. And if you would, just turn over a few books over to Daniel. So you'll go through the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, get into, oops, I went too far, right after Ezekiel. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Daniel, chapter 7. And this is probably what the psalm here, the psalmist is referring to. In Daniel chapter 7, this, in verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7, he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom's one that shall not be destroyed." This Son of Man, this beautiful picture of the coming Messiah. This whole passage here in the Psalm is full of this imagery of this coming Messiah. Look back again in verse 15 of Psalm 80. In verse 15, he says, "The stock of your right hand planted, and for the Son whom you have made strong for yourself." The Targum, which is an early translation of the Bible into Aramaic. And the Targum actually translates this verse as, "And upon King Messiah, whom thou hast established for themselves." And so here we see from the very earliest days, people understanding what the psalmist was talking about here as a picture of Messiah coming. The psalmist talks about this beautiful shepherd, and then he talks about all the difficulty that we're going through, all the difficulty that he's going through, and it builds to a crescendo. The psalm, as it ends over and over and over again, he is promising, but God is going to send somebody. God is going to send somebody, and that somebody is the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to deliver his people. Now, again, we live on this side of the cross, and so we actually know the name of that Messiah. We actually know the name of that deliverer. His name is Jesus. Jesus is the one. The Apostles' Creed, that ancient creed that was been read in the church for so long, some of you can probably quote it from memory. Maybe you're raised in a tradition where it was read in church. But that Apostles' Creed starts off and says, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and descended into hell. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Friends, this is who the psalmist is talking about right here. He's talking about that Jesus. He's talking about that Messiah. The psalmist, centuries before Jesus would be born, is inspired by God to write of the one whom God had promised. And the psalmist, in the midst of all of his difficulty, in the midst of all of his trouble, the psalmist is believing in, he's putting his faith in this promise. And notice what he says here. Verse 17, he talks about the Son of Man whom you've made strong for yourself. And then he says in verses 18 and 19, then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. It's in this Messiah, ultimately, that salvation comes. Not only an eternal salvation, but salvation as well and deliverance from the onslaught of difficulty. Not in the sense that you're not going to experience difficulty. We're going to experience difficulty, but God will give you a peace through that difficulty. As we have faith in the promise of God, as we trust in what God has given to us through His Son. Let me pray together with you. Father in heaven, I thank you so much that you love us. I thank you that you have sent your Son Jesus as our Messiah, as our deliverer. And so that even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of trouble, Father, we can nevertheless focus our attention on Christ. And it's not that the difficulty will magically go away, but Father, even in the midst of that difficulty, we know in whom we believe. And Father, He is able to deliver us, and He is able to see us through those difficult times. Father, I pray if there's anyone here today, perhaps to just, they're under the weight of tremendous stress, tremendous difficulty in their life. Father, I pray that even this morning, as we consider this psalmist, as he was just brutally honest with God, and Father, that we would be honest with God as well, and in our own prayers, in our own crying out to you, but that we would recognize, even at the same time we're honest with you, we would recognize that, Father, you've provided a way of deliverance through your Son, Jesus, the Messiah. And so, Father, I pray today that you would help those who are struggling right now. Father, there may be those here today who have never trusted you, who are not in a relationship, a saving relationship with you. And I pray, Father, what better time than the time that we set aside in our calendars to remember your coming into the world. What better time to give ourselves to Christ. And I pray, Father, today
that if there's anyone here today, that they would today bow their hearts before you, repent of their sins, and trust you as their Savior and Lord. And Father, as we prepare now to come to your table, we remember just that. We remember what Christ has done for us. As the Apostles' Creed has spoken, that he was crucified, dead, and buried. That he shed his blood for us, that we might have life. And Father, as we celebrate now the supper, we remember what Christ has done for us in shedding his blood, that we might have life. And so, Father, Lord, I pray that today we would honor you in the taking of the supper. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.